You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us gather. Thank you for letting us hear the word, take the sacrament, fellowship. Pray your blessing on our day, on the needs in this room, on the hope that we have in Christ, that we'd be reminded of it through this week ahead until we gather again on your Sabbath. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Thanks, Michael. Round of applause. Thank you very much. Technology makes our life easier. That's what I tell myself every time something doesn't work. So this is a three-part series called How the Bible Became the Bible. With subtitles, and this is the first in the three parts that we will be addressing, and each one will have, I hope, an interconnected sort of rationale built off of one another. So before we actually get into the construction per se of Scripture, or the history of who stapled what to what page when, kind of question, I think we need to do some preliminary sort of reflection about the internal authority, the internal testimony of Scripture as it attests to itself first. And to get there, in other words, how does the Bible become the Bible? It becomes the Bible, first of all, because it is the Word of God that is stewarded by the Holy Spirit in the church. And that sounds abstract and it sounds distant and remote, but that's precisely how the early church understood this. So the earliest records, if you look at somebody, for instance, like Irenaeus of Lyon in southern France, you can see he dies around the year 202. And to give you a reference point, we believe the Apostle John died around the year 100 on Patmos, so 100 years off there. And it's also, there's some connectivity there with Polycarp. John taught Polycarp, who taught Irenaeus. But the point being is this continuity of an idea that Scripture matters, that there is a Word of God. We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period by the will of God and handed down to us in the Scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. Handed down to us in the Scriptures 100 years after the death of the last apostle-ish, we already have an appeal to authority, to an authoritative written word. Hippolytus was a bishop in Rome. There is, brethren, one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source. I'm going to abbreviate it for the sake of time. Whatever the things then the Holy Scriptures declare, at these let us look. That's around the year 235. So southern France, Rome. We have a geographical sort of dissonance going on. Dionysius of Alexandria, Egypt, come down the Mediterranean world. We've endeavored as far as possible to hold and to confirm things which lay before us. We were not ashamed to change our opinions and agree with others if reason did not satisfy us. We didn't just accept this uncritically, says Dionysius of Alexandria. There are a lot of Dionysiuses running around, but this one was of Alexandria. He says, we didn't bother. We investigated. We used our minds. We didn't just take things uncritically. We received them. On the contrary, conscientiously and sincerely, with hearts laid open before God, we accepted what was established by the proofs and teaching of the Holy Scriptures in Alexandria. Athanasius of Alexandria, a little bit later, also affirms this as well. These are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain, and these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. When we, concerning the Lord, put to shame by the Sadducees and said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Christ appealed to the Scriptures, so says Athanasius. We too have that authority to appeal to the Scriptures. and then finally John Chrysostom. These are all, by the way, pre-Nicene fathers, pre-Council of Nicaea. These are early guys. That's what I'm trying to point out here. These are early thinkers, early bishops in the church. Let us not therefore carry about the notions of the many, but examine the facts. Once again, we're not left devoid of reason and intelligence when we approach Scripture and ask, what is true? Can we trust this? Is there trustworthiness in what we're looking at? Wherefore I exhort and entreat you all, disregard what this man and that man thinks about these things, and inquire from the Scriptures. All these things. What are these things? Matters of spiritual truth. Matters of wisdom. Don't listen to what everyone might be running their mouths about, but go to the source. Go to the Word of God. What's the point of all this? Very early in church history, we have a series of quotes, and there are more, just isolated these, that are saying there's an authoritative received word. There's an authoritative received word. This is all over the Mediterranean basin at the time. France, southern France, Gaul, Italy, Constantinople. That's where John Chrysostom was. He was Archbishop of Constantinople before they ran him off, but that's another story. And then Egypt. So around this geographic diversity, we have a kind of univocal voice. There is a word. There is an authority we can appeal to called Scripture. All right, well, what is that? How do we get there? And part of this story is going to be continued next week with the question of, you know, where did the Bible actually come from? How was it transmitted, per se? But I just want us to see that appeal to authority. But let's turn now to how they came there. And this is kind of the point of today, that it would be repeated across the rest of our time, is the Bible, what these men, these early bishops and theologians were reading, they recognized the Bible attested to its own uniqueness. It attested to its own uniqueness, at one, and we can affirm that as well, and two, they believe this uniqueness is confirmed in the church by the triune God, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit confirms this uniqueness. It's sealed. God seals His Word. And in the Old Testament writings, they present themselves as the inspired message of God to His people. So let's kind of dive in and look at some of this evidence for this uniqueness that's internal to the text itself. And I think there are two traditions we can borrow from this morning. One is the Mosaic tradition, and the other is the prophetic tradition. Both give testimony to the uniqueness of the inspired message of God. Let's look at the Mosaic first. Exodus. When Moses goes with Aaron before Pharaoh, he's commanded by God in Exodus to go and confront Pharaoh. And remember, he begins to express his insecurities. You'll recall about, why do I have to do this? And I don't speak well and all that stuff. And Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. One moment, please. Send someone else. The Lord's anger burned against Moses. And just before, he had told him to throw down the staff and it turned into a snake. What about your brother Aaron? Leave that. What about, I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you and be glad to see you. You shall speak to him. Now, here's the Lord speaking to Moses. God speaks to Yahweh. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. Now, this is the one I've bolded here. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, and as if you are God to him. And it will be as if you are God to him. Note the symmetry. Note the symmetry that's introduced. we have an analogy, more than an analogy, we have a symmetrical sort of word from Scripture showing that as if God is speaking through this message, you will be like me. You will be like God to Aaron. I am like God to you. It's a teaching moment before in this encouragement. Is God teaching him? What does it mean to speak for the Lord? It's as if I am speaking through you and with you. Does that make sense? That symmetrical sort of image that the Lord gives Moses as he understands himself to be speaking the words of God. In Deuteronomy, we see another appeal to the authority of the word of the Lord. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you, the Shema. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And again, the emphasis here, do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. So the exhortation, the imperative is the word of the Lord is not to be amended. Again, what is the self-testimony of Scripture about divine speech? This is a revelation of God's character and of God's promises. As such, it is the word itself is revealing God and is not to be amended. It is permanent. It is fixed in eternity as part of the character of God, the commands of God in this speech of God. Another from Deuteronomy about this self-attestation. The Lord Yahweh is speaking to Moses, and he's telling him that more speakers for him are coming. More of Yahweh's speeches are coming. I will raise up for them, the Israelites, a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. So here, in the context, both future prophets and a final prophet, we have a messianic sort of image coming forth. Both future words of God are coming, and a final word of God is coming. But also, the Lord's message or speech can be tested. Try me. Test me. How do you test the word of God? Does it come to pass? Does it come to pass? It's not an abstract idea that's being put forth. It's events that can be experienced and communicated in history through the human events of history. Try me. See. What did you experience? Is it true? And in this prophetic tradition, this self-attestation that gives divine authority to Scripture, we see a continuation in the books of the prophets as we've received them. Again, we'll talk about how the Bible was put together next week more. But Jeremiah 1, a good place to start. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. Notice this pattern of you don't find a lot of people saying, please, please, let me do this. I think I've got the right method, or I've got the charm. I've got the touch. That's not what you see in the biblical. You don't turn in a resume, right? I don't want to do this. I've got a problem with this. Whoa, wait, I'm busy. The Lord said, do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Many centuries after Moses, it's the same refrain. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched his mouth, similar to the coal image in Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, remember, and said to me, I have put words in your mouth. So here, it's the plenary, or spoken words of the Lord, in the prophetic tradition, continues all these centuries later the pattern of the Mosaic tradition. So whatever we're calling the prophecies of the Lord in the Old Testament as the word of the Lord, it doesn't break from those very first established communications with the Mosaic tradition, Moses' word to his people and to Pharaoh. And here's what's key as we listen to Scripture. God remains the subject. The human voice or author always remains the object. In divine speech, in the self-attestation of Scripture, you don't find a pattern of people saying, I think this is what God wants me to say to you. Or, I feel in my heart I need to communicate this. It's declarative. It's definitive. The subject is always a message. The subject is always outside of the human object. So there's always, in the language, in the mechanics of the language, the human voice is always the subordinate voice in Scripture, in the communication of language, of revelation in Scripture. Ezekiel, another one of the big ones, right, continues this idea that the subject of prophetic speech, i.e. the subject of divine revelation or the subject of Scripture, is God. It's not the human agent. The human agent is important, is real, is not a metaphor, not a myth, but the human agent is not the subject. God is the speaker. God is speaking through the human agency. We'll say more about that in the third part of all of this. The people, says Ezekiel, to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. It will be self-attesting that you do not speak for yourself, you are speaking for God. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid. The briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. And here we go. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. God is the subject. God is the subject of the speech, not the messenger, per se. Another idea or repeated utterance we could turn to is from Isaiah. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah 1, but if you refuse and rebel, you should be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, Isaiah 40, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then finally, the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 58, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Again, our arching theme is, how does Scripture attest to itself and its authority? How does the Bible become the Bible? The will of God and the utterance of God's will into language, into human language. into broken human language are one and the same. The promises and the speaking of the promises share the same character. They share the same character. And then this one, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a repeated refrain in the Old Testament. It's repeated over 400 times in the Old Testament. And you can see some of these references in Isaiah, in Jeremiah 22, Amos, Haggai, Zechariah. A few isolated major and minor prophets, whatever that means exactly. I still, even with training, I don't know exactly how you became a minor one. It seems I would put it at the top of my list of things that happened to me. But anyway, because of the power of sin to blind us to our true status before God, apart from His grace, thus saith the Lord. Or to blind or the Israelites, it is the inspired divine cry that quickens the conscience of God's people. It calls us to a reckoning that we are not a law unto ourselves. You Israel are not a law unto yourself. You Christian are not a law unto yourself. You unbeliever, you rebel. It is speech. Thus saith the Lord, is speech that foregrounds our dependence upon God's intervention to bring our wills into the often slow and faltering conformity to His will. We see it in the history of Israel as we approach the Messiah, and we know it on the other side of the Messiah in our own growth and sanctification and how we've come to have our consciences brought under thus saith the Lord. By His own miraculous grace. Okay. that was a lot. We just drove through the Old Testament, right? But trying to establish this idea of self-attestation, or how does the Bible internally, in its own words, attest to its uniqueness? And again, the pattern begins at the beginning. It begins in the very first efforts in Israel's history to call and put a binding word on God's people that continues into the New Testament. The New Testament acknowledges the authority and reliability of the Old Testament. That's the first thing we should note. It doesn't say, well, we have problems with this part. It's the great question of continuity and discontinuity. How much are we in continuity with what came before, and how much are we in discontinuity in terms of how God is working through the church now as it continues the project He began with Israel, the salvific project of His people? And the New Testament begins by acknowledging repeatedly the reliability of the old. Great debate in the early church. Do we really need it if we've got a new word? It almost split the church. They determine we do. The New Testament also asserts the authority and reliability of the new covenant as documented by the apostolic witness. That's what we're going to work through here. And that's, again, how does the New Testament attest to this, give us an authority? Well, the continuity of the reliable witness of Scripture and its uniqueness opens in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Doesn't mean it was the first gospel written. We'll talk about that next week. But it's the first one we got in our book that we turn to, right? The Gospel of Matthew. And it's the angel's visitation to Joseph concerning Mary's conception of Christ, of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, where he's reassured all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The authority has been established, and Joseph knows this authority. He's aware of it. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. We don't hear Joseph speak a lot. We don't see Joseph a lot. but Joseph, the father, earthly father of Jesus, he recognized that this was God's purpose, will, and word, because it had been said. It had been spoken. The authority was there, and he knew that authority through the angel's words. Jesus himself authenticates the Old Testament witness. He also guarantees the witness of the apostles. Okay? He guarantees, and Luke, both of these come, both the reference in Luke and John come after the resurrection, after all has been fulfilled, after the suffering and death, and now the glorified Christ comes to them in this fulfillment. So at the end of Luke, he says, then Christ, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Speech, the divine speech of Christ. "That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Again, a Trinitarian understanding of the second person of the Trinity is what verifies our understanding of what the Word of God is communicating. But Christ here affirming that what has come before is actually the written record of why we are where we are now. Jesus promises also the Holy Spirit to the apostles, who unbeknownst to them, if you think about it, at the time he's speaking this, let's say just after the road to Emmaus, he goes to dinner with them. They eat a boiled fish. I remember that. He speaks to them in John, and he says, they wouldn't have known they were going to write anything at this time. I would imagine a good bit of confusion and scary hope is going on. These are the guys who will later write the New Testament. He says in John's chapters 14 and 16, "The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you, will guide you into all truth, will take what is mine and declare it to you." So again, this verification of the authority is Trinitarian in the sense the second person of the Trinity is now speaking to his apostles, saying that it is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that will seal this. And will seal this as not only how you remember it, and we know we'll record it, but you will be guided into all truth. Mine, what is mine, will be declared to you. The authoritative words of Christ now passing that authority to the apostolic witness by the seal of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the third person of the Trinity. I just want to read this one from the book of Acts. Peter gives a series of sermons in the first part of Acts. And he gives one at the portico of Solomon's portico. You see what I bolded here, what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets. What I'm preaching to you is what was said, what was spoken by the mouth of the prophets. Christ fulfilled this. What was spoken, what was told. Remember what God tells us? How do we test his word? Did it happen? "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." He repeats it. His audience likely mostly Jews. "And it shall be every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." It's what God spoke long ago. "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with you and your fathers." Stop there. The repetition in Peter's sermon is to the authority of what has been spoken, what had been recorded, what they had inherited as their scripture, what they knew must be tested. That's the reference. That's the repeated authority. What I'm suggesting is, and the authority is the Word of God. It's quite simple. That's the authority he's appealing to. Don't trust me, Peter. He later says in an epistle, 2 Peter, he says, I'm telling you about the things I've seen, I've touched. We were there. The things we have seen and touched. But here he's saying, the authority by which I'm declaring this message to you is the Word of God as it told you it was going to happen. And finally, the apostolic witness reasserts that all Scripture is to be understood as divine in origin and intent. We got the very famous, sort of well-known passage from 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God, God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. You know, for those of you who write down Bible verses and tape them, play, that's a good one, right? That people tape around their car or whatever. And then 2 Peter, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. Two apostolic witnesses to authority. What's the context of Paul's words in Timothy? He says, look, just we won't read it, but he says, Timothy, you can expect personal struggle. You can expect distraction. You can expect false teaching. In fact, false teaching is one of the struggles he's addressing in the epistle. You can expect persecution, but you must continue in what you have learned to be true, he says. You must continue in, I quote, the sacred writings with which you have been familiar since childhood. And then he says, because all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, etc. In the context of Peter's exhortation, is his impending death. He says, I'm about to leave this mortal body. And I want you to know, I want to remind you, I want to remind you what I have seen and what I've borne witness to. He says the apostles did not follow clever myths, and that he and they had been eyewitnesses to the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And then he says, for no prophecy is produced by the will of man. And now the Trinitarian third person, the Holy Spirit, carries it and brings it to us. I'm going to close with a final concept that I think helps us with this pattern on the internal reliability and attestation of Scripture to itself. And then again, we'll build off of this in the series into how Scripture comes together. And this is the idea here I want to look at as a controlling concept of how and why Scripture is unique is the idea of the logos. The logos, a noun that occurs 330 times in the Greek New Testament. It's also in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. What do we mean? Why do I want to emphasize this? There are three primary uses of the way this word is used, this Greek word is used. In Acts, for example, 7, the logos, and it's just standard usage, just like kind of where you would just kind of use it in conversation. It's a word, a speech, or an act of speaking. A word, a speech, or an act of speaking. It's our root word for logic, right? Logos, in its more specialized usage, it refers to the special revelation to God's people. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, uses it this way in chapter 7. And then finally, the most unique way it is used is the personification of the revelation of God as Jesus, the Messiah. And this is the Gospel of John, where we find it most famously, the most well-known use of the logos, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. The leading use of logos in this unique sense, we find it in this opening passage, and the chapter introduces us to the idea that Jesus is the Word. The Word that existed prior to creation, the Word that exists in perfect connection to God, the Word that is God, the Word that became human, cohabitated with people, possessed glory, and can only be left to be described as the glory of God. The Word, the logic of God, the creative logic of God. Logos is found in other biblical passages as well. That refers to the Word of God as the Word of God. There are some examples. In other words, no pun intended, Logos refers back to itself as the Word of God in other passages of Scripture. Logos can refer directly to the gospel message. So you see what's happening here. We have a person in the Godhead of Christ, in His Messiahship, in His divinity, who also we find to be referenced as the gospel that we read. When they had prayed in Acts 4:31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Logos of God with boldness. And finally, the Logos connects Genesis to Revelation in the self-attestation of Scripture and its trustworthiness and why it is unique in the history of all written language. God's Word that brings forth creation and redemption, both creation and redemption into being. That is the Logos. The Logos serves as the special revelation of God to His people, and the Logos seals the revelation of God and Jesus the Messiah. So, what do we have? We've got a book that we'll talk about how it comes together in history, but right now, today, it's worth, I think, considering before we get there, how does it come together in terms of how God intended us to see it? How we're to understand it as a whole, and how it has reliability both in terms of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and that relationship. The spoken Word of God is also the incarnate Christ Himself, and it is the Word we study, read, and draw inspiration from today.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.